All right, so now for, as we said a little bit earlier with the kids, 3 to 3rd grade, your time to leave now. And I want you to know Mount Olive Baptist Church is a swanky church. How many churches do you know that have a mandolin player? Oh, my word. That was awesome. If you've got your Bibles with you today, I want you to turn to the little book of Ruth. It appears after the book of Judges, the front of your Bible, if you will. If you didn't bring a copy of God's Word with you, we have pew Bibles, and if you'll turn to page 260, you'll see the story where we are picking up today. We're preaching a series through the book of Ruth. And we are at chapter 3 in the book of Ruth. We have said that, I have said that the book of Ruth, if there's one word, one thing that I would describe the book of Ruth is that it would be about this concept of hesed. That's a Hebrew word that is very difficult to translate. Your English Bible's translated in a variety of different ways. Kindness, loving kindness, generosity, all of these different ways. But what it means is covenant faithfulness based on love. That we are to be faithful to our God whom we are in covenant with because we love Him. And you remember the Old Testament, the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God. And so it's very heart of our obedience is love. And interesting, though, God doesn't ask us to do something that He doesn't demonstrate Himself. And what we see is that God loves His children and that He is faithful to His covenant in this. And the book of Ruth shows both aspects of this little Hebrew word, hesed. It's a story, a study in covenant faithfulness for both parties. When we get to chapter 3 in the book of Ruth, Ruth and Naomi have to wait. When we left the story of Ruth, Naomi had praised God that Boaz had showed mercy. And you remember how Ruth is working in the barley fields and all the way through the wheat harvest. And Boaz, the owner of the field, is showing her mercy, saying, here, have some wheat and some grain and work with my workers and they'll protect you. And he's being a decent human being to these widows that are in need. And Naomi has noticed that. Nothing else has happened through the end of the wheat harvest. They're just working hard. Naomi has been waiting. So in the previous chapter, there's some hints that she's got a plan. But she's been waiting and she's been quiet for a few weeks now. But her plan has been hatching. And she's going to make a polite suggestion to Ruth and Boaz for a future and a security. And at the end of the day, there's a test. Now, I personally like tests. Being a professor, I can hand them out all the time. And I should take a red pen everywhere I go. And some people, when they find out I'm a New Testament professor, act like they're taking a quiz in almost everything that I say or do. It's annoying, to be honest with you. The different kind of test, aren't they? At the end of this day, there's a test of everybody's faith. They have to wait. They've done all that they can do, and now they wait. Faithfulness, hesed, says don't get ahead, wait for God to do what He's promised to do. And so our text in Ruth 3, our topic is then a test of faith, waiting on the Lord. And it's very interesting, in the 21st century, Americans in particular despise waiting. We hate it. We'd rather get poorly cooked food out of a window than a meal. We will get online and we will look for the product that we want, and when we find it, we will then try to find where it is locally so we don't have to wait. We despise waiting. I do not like that at all. But one of the most challenging exhortations in Scripture is to wait. And it's a vital element to our spiritual life. Even as much as we hate it, as much as we don't want to do it, as much as we do not practice it in any other area of our life, in our spiritual life, we have no choice but to wait. Because I got news for you. God is not on our schedule. He is on His schedule. My schedule is imperfect but suits me. His schedule is perfect and suits Him. And we're on His schedule. And so as we'll see, waiting on God does not mean doing nothing. However, we'll see the rest of this concept in our story this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, that you bless this time. Use it for your glory. Teach us, Lord, your word. Give us a heart that says, I will do your word, your will, above my will, above the will of the culture around me, before any and everything else, that I delight to do your will. And sometimes, Lord, your will is to wait. And so we ask you, God, that you would help us, that you would help us to know what waiting is and then to do it. And we ask you, God, to bless our words today. And Father in heaven, that as we hear from you, that we would say yes to Jesus. Lord, we pray these things in His name, seeking His blessing. Amen. I want you to look at verses 3, 1 through 5. And first thing that we're going to see is Naomi's plan. So look at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, speaking to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well for you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." Naomi has been patient. Okay, she has watched Ruth throughout the barley harvest and now proposes a plan that first came to mind at the end of chapter 2. Oh, look, I think she has been cooking this in a crock pot for a while. But she's been patient. She mentions it again in verse 2 of chapter 3, and she knows that Boaz knows where he is, knows what he's doing. He's at the threshing floor because that the farmer slept with the harvest. And it's kind of a very interesting thing that they did. They did that to prevent thieves from coming and stealing the harvest. So in this day and age, we have these giant barns full of food. And all that we have to do is go and present them a card. And they look at that and swipe it and hand it back to us. And we have all the food that we need. In fact, we have more food than we need. Oh me. And we consume more food than we need. Oh me. But in that day, if you had food and I did not, and I had enough guys that I could convince to come with me, I'm going to come and take your food. And then you live in famine for the rest of it. So they guard their harvest. They winnow out, that is, they remove the barley from the stalks of grain, and then they slept until it was all separated out among the different families and things like that. So Naomi knows this. She knows that where he's going to be and what they're doing. So she does two things. I want you to notice two things that she does. So first of all, Naomi operates within the law of God. Now we have two laws that intertwine here that we should understand. The first is the law of redemption. Now, and we use the term redemption, and we think of it in spiritual terms, where the Lord redeems us. He pays for our sins. But in the Old Testament, there is another use of this word redemption, and it refers to the land. There's little doubt when Elimelech left to go to Moab, he cashed out. He sold his land, and he moved to Moab. Now, if you or I sold our land, it's gone, right? But in Israel, the land belongs to God. And He, by lot, divisioned it out to the tribes who divisioned it out to the members of the tribe. And so every 50 years, they had something they called the Year of Jubilee. That is when all debts were canceled and all sales of land revert back to the owners. And it was, they even had a prorated plan. So if you bought some land on the 49th year, it was prorated so that really what you're doing is renting the land that year. So fair to everybody, but the Year of Jubilee, that land could be would revert to the original owner. If somebody had sold their land in the meantime, a near relative could buy the land back for them, and that person was called the kinsman redeemer. And so this is the law of redemption. However, and so Boaz, as a near relative, could buy the land back for Ruth and Naomi. There's a problem. There's a complication. There are no descendants of Elimelech, Mahlon, or Chilion. Remember, they all died in Moab, and they were all childless. And so there's not really a family that is going to continue to own that land. So another law comes into play. It is the law of levirate marriage. Now, this is a word, levir, is a Latin word that means brother. It is a practice in the ancient Near East was that if a man died without heirs, his near relative, often a brother, could marry the widow and produce children for that family, for that line of inheritance, if you will. You can find that law in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 through 6. We will not read it here. Just understand this. That law goes on to describe what to do if the near kinsman doesn't want to fulfill that law. In other words, if he doesn't want to marry the widow and raise up children, so that the land can be redeemed by the next closest heir, and so forth. These are protections for the families. And so these two laws are intertwined here. Let's pause for just a moment. And let's understand that was Old Covenant. Let's understand it's related to the land. It has nothing to do with today. So let's not get creepy at all. Amen. But it was the protections that God had given under His old covenant. Both those laws are coming into play. Naomi acts on the opportunities available to her. She pounces. She plays, first of all, matchmaker. She's noticed that God has led Ruth to Boaz's field, and that Boaz has taken an interest in being kind to Ruth and Naomi. Maybe she suspects he's got a soft spot in his heart for Ruth. But remember, Boaz has made no attempt at romantic relations with Ruth. His actions are above board and really quite noble. There hasn't been a significant conversation between the two since the first one. But maybe there's a spark here. It's very interesting. Naomi, for the first time in a long while, has hope. Her faith has been given a new lease on life. So she plays matchmaker. And she instructs Ruth with some informed counsel. Now, verse 3. I always struggle what to do with these verses, but here we go. Wash yourself, therefore. Amen. Anoint yourself. Put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man till he's finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. And then he will tell you what to do. And she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." Now, Naomi instructs Ruth how to ask Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer, to marry her in accordance to God's will. Kind of a spicy situation, if you will. So she is going to pop the question to Boaz. All right, she's very modern before it was modern. However, there's also some human wisdom to Naomi's instruction. Amen? Sweetie, you need to take a bath. And you need to put some smell-em on. And don't wear your field clothes. Put your finest clothes on. But it's not only that. So not only does he give her some wise human instruction, but she also, Naomi knows guys. We are not complicated, by the way. Just not complicated. Food does wonders for our attitude. Right? And rest does wonders for our receptivity to a lot of different things. So ladies, let him take a nap and feed him something, and then ask him for the new car or something along those lines. Or for the great construction project that you have in mind for him, all of that. When he's hungry and tired, nah, that's not a good time. He's just not complicated. Sometimes like an old hound dog, right? You feed him, let him sleep on the porch, and then everything's good. She does tell her to go to the threshing floor, but wait until he's eating, drinking, and he's gone to sleep. She tells him, and here's really wisdom. Don't be annoying. Don't be pushy. Don't be needy. Be attractive. Be demure. Be careful, but ask. And she tells all those things to her. None of those things, by the way, violate waiting on God. She gives Ruth informed counsel, and she is operating within the law of God. So then how did this work out? Well, look at verses 6 through 13 as we look at Ruth's request. She follows Naomi's advice. She went down to the threshing floor and did according to all her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, I'm telling you, they're not complicated. He went down to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, threshing floors, you've got to know some agrarian processes, if you will. It is a threshing floor was a circle, if you will. Encircled by stone, and it was very, very hard. It's the place where the grain was removed from the stalks, and so they would lay out the grain with the stalks on there, and sometimes they would use an ox with a sled over it, and they would circle the ox around that, and that would separate all that, and then later they would go and have these big baskets, and they would throw everything into the air and let the wind carry the light stalks away, and the seeds fall back into the screened basket. It wasn't a mechanical combine at all going on. A lot of work with all of that. And so, for time, and before, this is the place where the grain was removed from the stalks, and it is stacked a couple stories high as they're preparing for the winter. As long as there was a breeze, they would winnow the grain, and when they got through, They would eat and then sleep with the grain. It was a time of celebration and joy, thanking God for the harvest, thanking God that He had provided for all their needs in the winter. Because if not, it's famine. But it's also a kind of time of caution. They would sleep with the grain all evening to protect it from thieves. Thus, they would sleep with their heads toward the grain and their feet out. So they would be facing anybody who would be approaching the big pile of grain. They're like spokes on a wheel, if you will. So when they set up at the first sound of alert, they are facing the thieves. Does that make sense? And so now when we read that Naomi instructed Ruth to uncover his feet, where his feet is the thing that's sticking out there. And it's nothing. And here's this. Understand that nothing improper is going on. There have been a lot of people who have supposed some very improper relations have gone on the threshing floor here. But that doesn't fit the context of this book. Ruth is described as a virtuous woman. The whole book is about introducing David's virtuous grandmother. And we'll see that in a little bit. So what is going on here? She uncovers his feet to wake him up without touching him. So instead of something being very improper, it is something being very proper. But let's understand something here. Ruth takes a big risk. What if Boaz doesn't want her? Not only is she set up for rejection, but if others see her, she's set up for humiliation as well. Imagine during that night, before they all go to sleep and Ruth is just hanging around, do you think she was anxious? Do you think she had moments of like, nah, I'm going home. I don't need a man. I can open any jar I got. Or any other thought that she has on her mind. But she didn't. Well, look what happens. So Ruth makes the request. Look at verse 8. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman is lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Literally, Ruth asked Boaz to spread your wing over me. And at 2:12, if you remember, Boaz had told Ruth, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And she tells Boaz, "May you be God's instrument in this." She seeks a place of comfort, protection, and intimacy from Boaz. We also know that is marriage. Ruth, in essence, pops the questions to her. It's very interesting. Every teenage boy's dream is to not have to work at all, but God just deliver a woman, right? So that I don't have to risk or anything, all of that. And Boaz gets that, you know, just one in 600 million or something like that. The rest of us have to work at it. Boaz's response is both good news and bad news. So here's the good news. Look at verse 10. He said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, but the poor rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in this city know that you are a woman of excellence, a virtuous woman." His immediate response is praise and blessing. Best news in the world for Boaz. They wonder what he's been thinking. You know, I don't know. But it was up to Ruth to ask him to perform the duty of kinsman redeemer. He couldn't volunteer that. He wasn't getting ahead of God's law. And so he had been waiting for a while. For a couple of reasons, he probably thought Ruth was not willing. He gives those in verse 10. There are younger men, some poorer, some wealthier, but... So this would suggest that Boaz is at least in his 40s, a bit older than we normally think of him. But here's the implication is that it's quite possible that he never thought Ruth would even contemplate some old guy like him. Which is my... You know, there's another thing that we should, not only are men not complicated, they are clueless. He considers her request an act of kindness. Greater even than the first, that is taking care of Naomi. And in essence, in verse 11, he says, absolutely. That's the good news. So Ruth is all relieved at this point, right? Whew, ain't Naomi didn't set me up. Well, here's the bad news. Look at verse 12. "Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when he comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." The duty by law is to go to the closest relative. That would not be Boaz. Boaz is a godly man. And he's not going to run afoul of the Lord's expressed will. And he tells Ruth, we must do what God wants. This may be why Boaz has not done more for Naomi and Ruth. It was the duty of the near relative. Where is this guy, by the way, while these two widows are hungry? Boaz, and we'll call him the Bachelor of Bethlehem, acted in both dignity and restraint. And moreover, he acted in a righteous manner. Ruth could still be the wife of another man. So in spite of his own obvious desires, he states that if the other man, the man who first had rights by law, wanted to redeem Ruth, well, then that's what they would do. Now, just understand, that is not what Boaz wants to happen. But he's going to do what is right in the eyes of God. The second thing I would imagine is that he and Ruth had a lot they could talk about. And if I know anything about ladies, she really wanted to talk. Hey, Boaz, let's just talk about this. Well, he doesn't allow that at all. He says, lie down till morning. He was not going to allow any more bonding until it was lawful to do so. Let me ask you a question. Do you think either of them slept much that night? No, indeed. The question is of what if. Ruth is probably thinking, who is this other guy? What will I do? Prayers through the night. But here's the underlying thing that you should get out of this. Commitment to do God's will. Not my will is what Jesus said, but your will. It's the essence of waiting on God, isn't it? And Ruth and Boaz are going to wait. And so we see in verses 14 through 18, God's response is to wait. We see once again, Boaz protected Ruth. Look at verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before anyone could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known. And a woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, give me the cloak that's on you and hold it. And so she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. He's protecting her this time from gossip. Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He may also be guarding against Ruth's future marriage being in jeopardy. What if this other guy had heard all of this? Nobody likes to be second choice. And it could be a problem. So he's protecting her. And second, Boaz once again provides for Naomi and Ruth. As you notice, 6 measures of barley he measured out. About 50 to 90 pounds of grain. I'm assuming a lesser weight because she had to carry it. So in verse 16, when she gets to her mother-in-law, Ruth says, Naomi says, how did it go, my daughter? She said to her all that the man had done for her, and she said, these 6 measures of barley and give it to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And then she said, this is Naomi, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he settles it today. So then they must all wait on the Lord. Although he's not mentioned specifically, all parties involved have committed themselves to doing right in the sight of the Lord. They are not told or promised in Scripture that things will turn out as they want. But God has given a law, and they're going to follow that law, and they're waiting to see how it will turn out. They are waiting on God. And your question may be, well, how does it turn out? Well, you can read chapter 4 this week and find that out, but we're not going to discuss it until next week, so you have to wait too. And in the meantime, let's ask us for ourselves, what is waiting on the Lord for us? In a given circumstance, the child of God has done all that's permitted by the Word of God and then waits submissively for the answer. And so what is it? Well, number one, waiting on God is a submission to the ultimate will of God. At the end of the day, we must ask, God, what do you want? And if that is not something that's on our heart, then we have to face some other possibilities. We don't know Him at all. He writes on our hearts when we come to Christ. He writes on our hearts the desire to do His will. And let me ask you, believer, do you want to do His will? Do you want to do what God wants you to do? For the believer, that answer is yes. Is there struggle sometimes? Absolutely. But the right response is not to get ahead of God, but to wait on God. So sometimes this is in all kinds of different choices in our life. What about jobs? Is the only reason you take a job money? Or maybe there's a calling. One of the things I talk to teenagers about all the time is they are thinking about their job careers. It used to be when I was a kid, they're thinking about, I want to make lots of money. No. And today, I'm seeing some other things that happen. And I think it's kind of a result of some of the technology that we have. Our attention span's like really short now. They'll say to me something like, I just don't want to be bored. And I'm like, child, please. Whatever job you get, there are going to be massive moments of mind-wrecking boredom. So what should you have? A job? Our calling. Or should we ask God? God, what do you want me to do? I want you to be an engineer. Well, what kind? You work through that process, and it seems to me, mechanical engineering. Well, then that's the place that God has called you to live out loud for Him. Maybe it's a musician. Maybe it's a farmer. Maybe it's construction or whatever. You ask that question, God, what do you want me to do? And I guarantee you, several times in your life, you ask God, what do you want me to do? And He's going to say, I want you to do something else now. And so then what you have is a calling rather than a career. How about when the pressure is on? Will we take a job that's sinful just to make some money? Or will we wait on God? What about relationships? Who are your business partners? Who are your best friends? Who do you get advice from? Who will you date? Who will you marry? All of those things, we better ask that first question. God, what do you want? And for the believer, that is where joy and satisfaction is. Doing the will of God. What about ministry? Will you be comfortable? Will you be obedient? Sometimes God asks us to take a difficult journey for the sake of others. Waiting on God occurs when you make a choice to obey Him rather than do what you want. Or what is easy and convenient, or what is expected of you. You say, yes, Lord. And by the way, you can't mean the word Lord if you say no. And then you leave the outworking of that to Him. That is what waiting on God is. And if He's given an instruction in His Word, the argument is over. Yeah, I know your Word says that, but that was then and this is now. Like God has changed. Cultures rise and fall every year. And humanity changes, but our God does not. The one who created us knows what is best for us. What about when we have problems? So God says, do not take your brother to court. Have we ever been tempted? No, me. What we ought to do is resolve not to sin and wait on God to work it out. God tells us to avoid every appearance of evil. If something looks bad, you know what? We ought to avoid that too. Who we marry. He tells us not to marry a lost person. Even our business entangling shouldn't be with lost people. And yet, I see this over and over again in some of the most heartbreaking counseling I go through. Is when a couple is unequally yoked. Waiting is a commitment to do the will of God. Waiting on God is also trusting Him. At the heart of this is trusting God. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz are trusting God to work it out. Do they know how they want it to work out? Oh, yeah. They're not guaranteed, however, it's going to work that way. And they are not getting ahead of Him. The psalmist says that God will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And that causes us to think for just a moment, doesn't it? Well, if something that I think is good and God does not give it to me, and I'm doing, as far as I know, right, walking uprightly, then maybe, here is a, what do we call this? This is a subversive thought. Maybe you don't know what's good and God does. So we let God define what is good for us. And not every good thing is always a pleasant thing. So our temptation, then, is to get ahead of God. See, He'll not always give you what you want, but He will give what's best for you. Oh, I remember the former girlfriends that I had asked, oh dear God, let this be the one. Right? And God in His wisdom said, son, you have no idea what you're asking for. I've got little Miss Kathy over here just waiting. And at the right time, I'm going to introduce you two together. And this is my design for you. And He delivered my precious bride to me in spite of my stupid prayers. And by the way, He loved every one of my prayers. They're sweet aroma to Him. And He giggles and says, son, that's stupid. God is on your side. But He defines what is good. Waiting on God then also requires a time of testing. It requires faith, doesn't it? And faith always reaches forward and grasps what is unseen. That gap between trust and realization is at times agonizing. Right? It is great exercise. But our temptation is twofold. Number one is, well, we act like a little child and do exactly what we want to do. I can't tell you how many times I've seen believers do just this. It's like taking a rail off the train and say, take that turn as fast as you can go. It's a disaster waiting to happen. So we can pout, be angry, stomp our feet, and just do what we want to do. The other temptation is to run ahead of God and take some sort of shortcut. This is doing it out of God's timing. Maybe He's saying not now, but later. Both of those are disasters. So if you wait on God, you'll see the power of God on your behalf. Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait in silence for God only. My hope is from Him. Last thing. Waiting on God puts you in the place of endurance and victory. In the book of Lamentations, in chapter 3, verse 25, it says this, the Lord is good to those who wait on Him. To the person who seeks Him, by the way, notice that waiting and seeking are the same thing, is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. So let me ask you, you want victory? Victory. You'll wait on the Lord. And you'll act within the bounds of His will. You'll not run ahead of His will and make childish, selfish choices. And you will trustingly submit to how He orders your life. Probably the most famous passage on this is Isaiah 40:31. You will mount up with wings of eagles. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength and they will mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. So wait on the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Just wait for the Lord, Psalm 27:14. Maybe you're in a job situation. It's really tough. Sometimes it's just you're just enduring it. Maybe you're waiting and hoping that conditions will change for better. Or maybe you're without a job and you're waiting for news on an application. Maybe you're ill. Or maybe you have a loved one who is ill. And you're waiting for health to improve. Maybe a single person waiting for Mr. Right or Miss Right Or maybe you're waiting for your spouse or child to become interested in spiritual things. But we wait. Because it's God's timing and not ours. Faith says, "Yes, Lord, your will be done and not my will be done. And I will wait for you to prove yourself powerful in behalf of your children." And this is what we must do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, that you would help us learn this spiritual discipline of waiting. The very heart of it is the desire to do your will, the desire to please you. And we ask you, God, that that be paramount in our lives. We ask you, Lord, that we would not seek our desires above your desires. We ask you, Lord, that we would not run ahead of your timing, but seek your face and your will. We ask you, God, that you would give us the endurance we need to honor and glorify you every day of our life, learning to wait, and understanding that doesn't mean doing nothing. And Father in heaven, we ask you, Lord, that we would seal these things to our hearts. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask that you quietly rise to your feet. It's time to do business with God. We ask the question of you today, what would it take to say yes to Jesus? For some of us, we've run into this temptation and we've run way ahead of God. It's time to stop and say, "Lord, not my will but yours." For some of us, we've been waiting for a while and we still haven't heard, and what we need is endurance. Another few moments, maybe weeks, maybe even years, to understand that God has His timing. Not to be discouraged, not to be faint, not to fall out, but to continue on. For others of us, if you were to die today, you would enter into a Christless eternity. You stand in great danger. Today, though, could be the day that you pass from death to life. And you say, and it's very simple how you do this. Right where you are, in a moment of prayer, every Christian in this room praying for you. We pray, "Dear Lord, I've gotten it wrong. I've listened to the wrong people. I've done the wrong things. But I don't want to be that person anymore. I want to turn from my sin. I want to make you the Lord of my life. From this day forward, you are my King. I trust in what you did on the cross to cover all my sins, past, present, and future." If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, here's what's marvelous has happened. You've passed from death to life. And God asks, Jesus asked his followers to follow him publicly, to follow him in believers' baptism, and to join in fellowship with a right doctrine church to learn how to walk with him. We'll give you opportunity in just a few moments. Denise is going to be playing. We're going to ask you that question. What would it take to be saying yes to Jesus today? Whether you need prayer, or whether you said that prayer with me a minute ago, we're going to ask you to step out and let us know. You may have another matter of obedience, church membership, repentance of some sort or another. We ask you that question, what would it take to say yes to Jesus today? Help you in your first steps of obedience, baptism, discipleship, All of heaven has rejoiced. This church would love to rejoice with you too. Time to repent. Time to say yes.